We want to review real quickly the first three verses of this chapter. That's all we got. We got through five verses the last time. But in those, we found that Paul was a sent one, a shliach, or shaliach, as it's pronounced in some cases. A shliach means to be sent, and so a sent one is a shaliach. When it's a word that's not necessarily found in the scripture, but nevertheless, it is the term that would have been used to apply to people who were sent. And Paul was Paul was simply a sent one. He was someone who had been sent on a mission. And we know, for instance, that he was sent by Messiah himself, that he was God got his attention a little bit and sent him on the way and gave him a mission to do. And so he is out trying his best to perform the mission to which he was called. And so everything we can see him doing in that regard is to support that mission that he was given to, that was given to him. We also found that the Galatian people were a people that basically lived in the area of Asia Minor, bordered by the Mediterranean Sea on the south, the Black Sea on the north, and basically north of Sicily. Now, Sicily's been in the news a little bit lately, and so you've probably had a chance to look at the map so you can see where Sicily is. Actually, it's Cyprus is where it's on the map. Cyprus and Sicily are the same thing. So anyway, you can head up that way there, and you'll see that's where the area of Asia Minor is. Galatia is. Galatia is not a city. Galatia is an area. And within that area, there were a number of cities and a number of congregations or assemblies that Paul had intercourse or interaction with. So Paul's message was a message of grace and peace. He taught that by God's grace, Israel was being called back to the peace that would come with the reestablishment of the Messianic kingdom as it was under King David. And if you remember, if you read during that period of time of King David, it says that all Israel was at peace. It was a time of shalom. And quite frankly, it was the only time of shalom for Israel. And of course, that shalom is what we're looking forward to again. So that was what Paul's message was. And we will see that even more and more as we go through this passage. So we're going to start in Galatians 1, and let's go ahead and read Galatians 1, 6 through 10. And if somebody's there, save my voice, would you go ahead and just read the entire passage, anybody?
Chapter 1.
Galatians 1, 6 through 10.
I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man,
okay, thanks, Jonathan. This was out of the English Standard Version. I know that because that's what I have written down here. So it's actually a good translation of that passage. Now, what we see here from the very beginning is Paul was amazed that the Galatians were so quickly turning from something that he had taught into something that is now being taught by others. And it was his amazement. We wonder why he was amazed. What was it about this message that didn't, when they heard it the first time, didn't hit home with them to the point that they could take and believe it and be not subject to others coming in and teaching them something else? Well, we'll find out that it's not the message that was the problem. The problem was things that were added or twisted to the message. But Paul says it's the same message. He says here in verse 7, verse 7, he says, it's not another gospel. So what he's saying is that it's the same gospel, but it's got a different slant to it. They've changed something about it. So the basic message of the gospel is the same, that he taught and what the other group has taught, or the other people. And for practical purposes, I'm going to call them perpetrators, okay? Different commentators on this call them different things, but I'm just going to call them perpetrators. So the perpetrators came in there, and they gave it just a little bit different slant. And whatever that slant was, it caused some problems for Paul. So let's first off, in order to understand, begin to get the grasp of the slant that was put on them, we first need to understand what the gospel is. So we're going to spend a little bit of time here, in fact, majority of the time, going through and actually finding out what the gospel is. So what is the gospel? Well, most of us would have said, at least probably most of us a few years back, would have said the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? How many of us have heard that before? It's the good news or gospel about Jesus Christ, right? Okay. If you were to look in my Bible, and in fact, everyone turn to Matthew 1, verse 1. Matthew 1, verse 1. And what does it say above the word Matthew in the center of your Bible? The gospel according to Matthew. All right? So practically everybody's Bible is going to say the gospel according to Matthew. And if you go to Mark, Luke, and John, you're going to say them all talking the gospel according to so-and-so. And their gospel was a gospel about what? It was the testimony of what? It was the testimony of Messiah, right? Of Yeshua. And so that's a good start. That's what the gospel is. The gospel is about Messiah, but it's not entirely about Messiah. In fact, we'll find that Messiah actually plays a role within the gospel. Wikipedia, the International Dictionary of Truth, has this to say about the gospel. It says, an account that describes the life of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth, that's all it says. And then if you go to a number of other Christian websites, they'll all basically the same thing. Practically every Christian website will start off by talking about the gospel as a message about the coming of the Messiah and his death and the redemption we have as a result of his death and all that stuff. Now, that's good. I mean, that's a good place. The phrase gospel of Christ, though, rephrase that. The phrase gospel of Christ, or something to that, I can't think of the others, but gospel of Christ is actually used a number of places in the scripture. It's used in Mark 1:1, where it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But you know, that's the only place in the gospels that the word gospel or the phrase gospel of Jesus is used. It's only used one place in the gospels, and that's in Mark 1:1. Rest of the places in the gospels, it has something different. The phrase gospel of Jesus or the gospel of Christ or something to that effect is basically used only by Paul. In fact, it's used by Paul in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, about 15 places. And you can look them all up. If you've got a computer, it comes real easy to find those. But Paul is the one who uses this term gospel of Christ the most. Neither Luke, who is the writer of Acts, Peter, James, or John in his epistles, nor Jude use the term gospel of Christ. And that's significant. What that does is it shows us this was a phrase that's pretty much totally associated with Paul. He is the one who pretty much uses that phrase for whatever reason he's using it, and we'll talk more about that later. Paul, though, also used other terms in regards to the gospel. He uses the term gospel of peace, the gospel of God, the gospel of the grace of God. Paul even has my gospel. A gospel about himself? No. It's a gospel that Paul is conveying. It's his, might say it's his rendition of the gospel. And of course there's the term the mystery of the gospel that's used by Paul. And of course the mystery of the gospel is, it's really interesting what the mystery of the gospel is. And just so happens we have a place on our website where you can learn my rendition of the mystery of the gospel if you want to read it. So anyway, it's all there. Strangely, though, Paul never uses the term the gospel of Jesus Christ or the gospel of Jesus. He never does that. And there's a reason for that, and there, we'll go ahead and get right into that. The reason is this. Jesus is a proper name, right? Yeshua, however you want to say it. It's a proper name, right? What is Christ? Is that his last name? What is Christ? It's a title. It's a title. It's a title that means the anointed one. The Jews, instead of writing, saying Christ, would say Messiah. Messiah is simply the Jewish way of saying anointed one. Or better yet, Mashiach. Mashiach is how it's actually spelled or pronounced if you were reading it in Hebrew. The Mashiach is the anointed one. And there's a number of anointed ones in Scripture. King David was an anointed one. He was a Mashiach. Aaron was a Mashiach. Solomon was a Mashiach. Do you know Solomon was even a Mashiach when he was offering sacrifices to Baal? He was still a Mashiach because he was an anointed one. All right? He was not the Mashiach, but he was a Mashiach. Because it simply means an anointed one. Yeshua HaMashiach, though, means something else. Yeshua the Mashiach means the anointed one. And his name is Yeshua. So there's a difference. But Paul never uses the term Yeshua HaMashiach. He always uses Mashiach. The gospel about Mashiach is what he uses. And it's interesting because, well, let me go back up again here. If you've got a Mashiach, and a Mashiach is an anointed one, and the best example other than Messiah being a Mashiach is King David and the kings of Israel. All the kings of Israel were Mashiachs. If a Mashiach is a king, then what does a king imply? A king implies that there is going to be a kingdom. Right, Jonathan? Nathan?
And the kingdom will contain subjects.
And the kingdom will contain subjects, absolutely. So you've got, if you're going to have a king, or you're going to have a Mashiach, or you're going to have a Christ, then you're going to have a kingdom that's associated with that Christ. And guess what? When Yeshua talks about the gospel, he always talks about the gospel of the kingdom. In fact, you'll find that in Matthew 4:23, where it says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom." Matthew 24:14, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world." Mark 1:14-15, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" So the gospel, according to the Mashiach or the Christ himself, is a gospel of the kingdom. But it's also a gospel of the Mashiach's role in the kingdom. Or more correctly, the Mashiach's role in bringing the kingdom about. And this is, I believe, part of the twist that was put on the gospel message that was being preached to the Galatians that Paul got so upset about. Instead of the perpetrators teaching the gospel of how Mashiach was bringing about the beginnings of the restoration of the kingdom, the perpetrators were showing that there's something else that's bringing it about as well. Not necessarily without Mashiach, but maybe something that's added to the Mashiach. We're not going to get there today, but just give you a little hint. But the gospel message, according to, well, everything we see in the New Testament, when we put it all together, the gospel message is a message of the kingdom of God and Messiah's role in it. Now, we don't have to just depend upon the New Testament to come up with this. We can go to the Old Testament and find the same thing. The Greek word for gospel is Strong's number 2098. It means whatever that is, eglion or something like that. Well, I can't do the Greek stuff. But it's Strong's number 2098. And it simply means good news. That's it. It just simply means good news. To the first century Jewish people, what would be the best good news that those people could receive? You got any ideas?
Restoration of the kingdom.
The restoration of the kingdom. These people were living under the rule of the Romans and had been for 200 years. Things were just getting steadily worse and worse and worse. They had put a king over them, King Herod, who was not a Jew. He was an Edomian, which meant he was partially a descendant of Esau. Not only that, the priesthood had been corrupted because of the fact that the high priest position was being sold by the Romans. I mean, the real religious Jewish people, they wanted the return of the Messiah. In fact, all the Jewish people, they wanted the promise of the restoration of the kingdom. So this would have been the very best good news that these people could have had. And in fact, the very last question that the disciples ask Messiah before he is taken up to be with his Father is found in Acts 1 verse 6, where he says, where the disciples ask him and say, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Will you begin the, are you going to right now begin the restoration of the kingdom of Israel?" So obviously, what did the Yeshua's own disciples believe his role in regards to the kingdom of God was going to be? The restorer. He is the one who's going to begin the restoration of the kingdom. So it's all right there. It's not hard for us to see. Now, the Hebrew equivalent to the word eugleglion is the Hebrew word basar. Basar. It's a bait, or more properly, since my wife showed me today, it's a vet, seen, not a sheen, but a seen, and a resh. A vet, a seen, and a resh. Okay, it's that thing there, and then that thing there, and then that thing there. All right. And it's Strong's number 1319, by the way, if you want to look it up. Basar is the Hebrew word that is used in the Septuagint to translate the word eglion, which is the Greek word for good news. And one of the places it does that is in Isaiah 52, verse 1. So let's all turn to Isaiah 52, 1. We're going to spend a couple minutes there. Isaiah 52, verse 1. This passage very clearly shows us what in the Old Testament the good news was. Let's just read through it. "Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion." And I'm gonna skip around a little bit, or skip down a little bit. Verse 2, "Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck." Sounds like Roman bonds, huh? "O captive daughter of Zion, for thus says Yahweh, you were sold for nothing, you shall be redeemed without money. We talked about redemption today, and how did redemption usually take place? Someone bought you back. They paid for you with money, okay? God is telling Israel they're going to be bought back without money. Verse 4. For thus says Yahweh, your Elohim, my people went down at first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian, who is, by the way, the enemy of Israel, oppressed them for nothing. Verse 5. Now, therefore, what have I here, declares Yahweh, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers well, declares Yahweh, and continually all the day my name is despised. So God is saying that my name is despised. The Hebrew word there actually means blasphemed. My name is blasphemed. Why? Because Israel has been taken into captivity. In fact, I would submit that God's name is still being blasphemed because Israel is in captivity. Because right now, Pharaoh is out there and is saying, hey, they got what was coming to them. All right? They're not this great nation they thought they were. That's God of theirs. He wasn't able to bring them and keep them in the promised land. So God's name is being blasphemed through the nations right now. Because the fact that Israel is not, all of Israel is not in its place. Verse 6. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here am I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings basar. Good news. Who publishes peace, who brings basar, or good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of the watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye, they see the return of Yahweh to Zion. So the good news is the beginning of the gathering, the bringing the people back, the crushing of the enemy of Israel, and the return ultimately of God to Zion, of their leader to Zion. But this passage does more. We just read part of the passage. This passage goes on to show that they would be redeemed by the death of the Messiah. And that the good news is that the Messiah would be the one who would restore them. And he would be the one who would gather them. They would not be restored by their own actions. In other words, there's nothing that they can do to bring about their own restoration. There's nothing they can do to bring about their own redemption. It was going to be totally the result of another person's doing. So let's go back into it. Isaiah 52 verse 12. For you shall not go out in haste. You shall not go in flight. For Yahweh will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Now that term rear guard is not a really good translation. It's the Hebrew word asaf. Asaf is Strong's number 622. And it actually means gatherer. So the God of Israel would be your gatherer. He's the one who's going to begin to gather Israel back together. Yeshua will gather his people from the four corners of the earth, just as been prophesied through so many prophets. So many of the prophecies in the Tanakh. Israel is not going to be restored by Torah observance. There's not enough Torah observance that can be done to bring about your redemption. Israel is not going to be restored by their own actions. They're going to be restored by the actions of the one who took and paid the redemption price for them. If we remember the pattern that God gave us in the Tanakh, in the most memorable and most repeated story in the Bible, which is the story of the Exodus from Israel, Israel went through they were redeemed first, they went through the Red Sea, and they were saved in the Red Sea. But where did they go next? They went to Mount Sinai to get the law. All right? Israel was not redeemed, and they were not saved by Torah. Israel was redeemed, and they were saved by the blood of a lamb that was put on their doorpost. So this is what caused them. That's what brought about the redemption then, and that's what God is saying in these passages that's going to bring about their redemption again. Now, I'm not saying that Torah has nothing to do with it. Torah has not, well, I am saying that, actually. Torah has nothing to do with redemption. Torah is how a redeemed people show that they've been redeemed. So, if you've truly been redeemed and you truly know it, then you're going to walk in Torah because that's what Torah is. That's the next step that a redeemed people take. They go to the mountain of God and receive the law. But Torah observance is not how we are redeemed. And this is important to understand Paul's writings in Galatians. Now, there's a number of other passages where good news is mentioned and where the Messianic Kingdom is mentioned. One of them is Isaiah 40, verses 9 through 11. Isaiah 40, verses 9 through 11. Jonathan, would you read that real quick?
Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young.
Okay, so each time he said the word good news, it's Hebrew words basar. Basar. And here again, this is a passage about the return, that God is going to come and he's going to gather you in his arms. Messiah gathers his people and brings them to him. Just as he did in the Exodus, he gathered them up and took him to the mountain of God. He's going to gather us again and take us to the mountain of God. And so the gathering is really important. Now, if we drop down to Isaiah 61, verse 1, it says, the Spirit of Yahweh is upon me because Yahweh has appointed me to bring good news, or basar, to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the broken, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. In other words, he's proclaiming freedom. We talked about today, the Day of Atonement. Somewhat of an indication that maybe that's the timing of some of these things may take place on the Day of Atonement. So when we compare the Old Testament concept or information in regards to the good news and the New Testament information in regard to the good news, it's still the same thing. It's about the restoration of the kingdom of God and the one who's going to bring it about. It's the same in both places. So we really shouldn't have any question as to what the kingdom of God or the good news is all about. The good news is not just a message about the Messiah. If we get hung up on and saying, well, it's just a message about Messiah, then we forget the big thing he's going to do for us, which is to restore his people back to him. So it's not just a message about the kingdom of God either. I mean, I was taught for 30 years that it was a message about the kingdom of God. Well, yeah, it was a message about the kingdom of God, but it's a message of both of these things together. You can't have the kingdom without the king. And in this regard, you can't have the kingdom established without the one who's bringing it about and what he's doing in order to bring it about. Okay, so we got pretty much hammered down what the gospel is, right? Okay, I just want to add this one little point here to that, and it's sort of an interesting little tidbit of information, but I think it adds a lot. The Hebrew word basar is also the Hebrew word for another interesting thing. Anybody got any ideas? Flesh. See, my Torah lady over here. She knows everything. She's had a long time to learn it, though. Okay. So it means flesh. Basar also means flesh. And more specifically, it means skin. The first place we see the word basar used to talk about, the first place we see basar in the Bible is in Genesis 2, verse 21. And it says, "And Yahweh caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the basar in its place." He closed up the flesh. He brought the flesh back together. So flesh means skin. Now, or basar means skin, or flesh, skin. Same thing. Okay. What does the skin do for you? It's a covering. But more important, the skin is what holds you together. All right? If we didn't have skin, your intestines would be over here, and your kidneys would be over here, and your heart might be hanging out, and all that stuff. You need skin, right? God gives you skin, and the skin holds you together. It holds the body together, okay? Now, God's a little bit smarter than we are, and so he took and uses the term basar in both places, in both ways, to tell us a message about his gospel. And the thing about the gospel that we should understand and should help us, because since we know that skin holds us together, then we should also then assume that the gospel is going to do what?
Yes.
Hold us together, okay? Holds the body together. The ecclesia, the assembly, or in the Hebrew, the kahal, is called the body. All right? We are the body. And so what is it that's supposed to hold the body together?
The gospel.
The gospel. And what is the gospel? The message that God is going to restore Israel, and he's going to use his Messiah to do so. So, what holds the Jewish people together? For 2,000 years, what have the Jews been looking for? The coming of the Messiah to begin the kingdom of Israel. To restore the kingdom of Israel, I mean. So that's what we should be doing. We should be looking at the gospel message. The gospel message is what holds us together, should hold us together as a people. If we could get to where we would get focused behind the message, and not over the idiocracies of this thing about when is Shavuot, when do you sight the new moon, who is God, you know. If we could get past those things and get focused on the message of the gospel, we could be as united as the Jews, though they're not that united. But they're more united than we are. I tell you what, we are a very scattered group of people. And so if we could get behind one thing, and God's told us what the one thing should be, it's the coming of the Messianic kingdom and the restoration of Israel. And put aside everything else, we could get there. All right, so I just thought that might be a little bit interesting to you there. Okay. Let's move forward now into verse 6. Well, that's not moving forward, is it? All right, just real quickly go over the term. I marvel that you are turning away from him who called you. I want to talk about that just a little bit. In most English translations, the word him is capitalized. Is that pretty common? So Paul is not taking credit for calling anybody. Paul is saying that God called you. In fact, that exactly is what is happening. God is the one who does the calling. But who is it that God calls? Who are the called ones? If God is calling someone, who are the ones who are being called? And that's pretty clear, again, in the Tanakh. If you go to Isaiah 43, verse 1, And I'll just read it for you real quickly. It says, "But now thus says Yahweh, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name, by my name, I mean, you are mine." So Israel is the one who is called. They're the ones that's been called out. They're the, what's the Hebrew term? I had it tipped my tongue a minute ago. Karar. Where did Don and Linda go? They're the ones that can help me in this. Okay. So, anyway, Israel is the one who's called. So, if we understand who's being called, then we can understand who the gospel applies to and how who Paul is applying his gospel to, or his rendition of the gospel, and that is to God's people Israel. And it's just really that, quite that simple. It's God's people Israel who God is calling and who has called down all down through the ages. So let's move on down to verse 7. We see that the gospel is not another gospel, but it's a perversion of the true gospel. In fact, that's actually the word. Mine says distortion. In my margin, the word says distortion of the gospel. The Greek word, actually, that's being used there, it's Strong's number 3344, it's metastrepho. And we find this in two other places in the New Testament. And in both of those places, Acts 2:20 and James 4:9, it talks about a turning of something turning from something that it was into something else. The Acts 2, verse 20 passage says, "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." So this is metastrepho. It's turning the moon from being bright into blood, or in the sun into darkness. The other passage is James 4:9, "Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." This is James 4:9. So it's turning something. The term metastrepho is the root word that from which you get that is the same word we get root word we get the word mastocyze, which is cells turning to something else that becomes cancer. Okay, so it's turning from something that was good to turning to something that was bad. So Paul is saying that what you're doing is you're taking this message and turning it into something bad. You're turning the good news and you're making it bad news for the people. The Hebrew equivalent of this is the word hafak, and Strong's number 2015. It means basically the same thing. Now, the thing that Paul says that the gospel is doing is that it's troubling them. There is messages of this twisted and perverted gospel that were troubling the people. It was causing them to think that, hey, maybe I don't measure up. You know, we don't know necessarily how it was manifesting itself as far as their community is concerned, but it was troubling them. And, you know, it's I would suggest that it's similar to maybe somebody telling you that, well, let's look at this verse here, okay? Well, I read this verse, and it says this here. And if you don't believe that, then you're not a part of God's people. You know, you've got to believe it my way. Because if you don't believe it my way, you're certainly not a part of God's people. I remember one time I was told in a sermon, not just me, but tons of people were told in a sermon, if you don't believe that Jesus was crucified on Wednesday and raised after 3 days and three nights on Saturday evening, you don't believe in the same Jesus I do. Well, so you've got all these people that say, well, I don't see it that way. Does that mean I don't believe in Jesus? Well, it's sort of like maybe in the Hebrew roots, it's sort of customary to say that Christians don't believe in the same Jesus I believe in, because I believe in Yeshua and they believe in Jesus. And, it's stupid stuff, really, you know. Really stupid, idiotic stuff that we find ourselves doing in this movement. But the people were doing something that was really causing these people to feel bad and possibly even think that, you know, they weren't going to gain salvation if they didn't do certain things that these perpetrators thought. And Paul is so upset about what they're doing that he says that he wishes that they were accursed for doing it. Now that's a pretty hefty word there, because the Hebrew or the Greek word there is anathema. And anathema, what it literally means, it means a sacrificial victim that has been designated by vow to be sacrificed, which means it's going to die. Because God, in fact, we read about one today in our Torah portion. I was going to write it down and I forgot to. But there are certain sacrificial victims that were not allowed to be redeemed. If you made a vow and you said, I'm going to sacrifice this thing here, then you couldn't redeem it. It was dead. For all practical purposes, it was dead. And so this is what Paul is wishing. He's wishing that these people would be anathema, because he thinks they're doing some pretty damaging things to the congregation. By the way, Paul used that same passage or that same word in Romans referring to himself. And I believe in that case, Paul was basically saying that he is so devoted to this walk that he would die if he did not take and maintain his diligence in promoting the walk, promoting the message, the gospel message that has been given to him. So he uses that on himself in a different area. Now, Paul has probably got scriptural basis for making or saying that this is the sentence he would expect from these people. Paul usually has scriptural basis for everything he does. And I would submit that one of those bases would be in Deuteronomy 4:2, where it says, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of Yahweh your God, which I command you." Now, why would I say that that is the passage? Because it's very clear that God says you cannot add to or take away from my word. What does adding to or taking away from his word do to the word of God? Yeah, it changes it. It changes it. All right. So I would submit to you that what these perpetrators were doing were adding to or taking away from the gospel message. And by doing so, they were causing the distress, they were causing the problems that made Paul say, I wish these guys would just die because of all the problems they're causing. And then Paul goes on to tell us another little hint as to what this message would be, what this twist on the gospel would be, and it gives us a little hint to maybe what the twist was. Because he goes on to say in verse 10 that he realizes what's motivating the perpetrators to twist the gospel a little bit is simply pride. Simply pride. In fact, let's read it there. For I do not persuade men or of God, or do I seek to please men, but if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. What he's saying is that, hey, I'm not, my message is not based on trying to please men. But this message that's being perpetrated out there is based on the desire to please men. Actually, in the Hebrew, under the Greek here, the word for persuade is the Greek word pietho. Pietho is Strong's number 3982. And it's unfortunate that they used persuade as the translation for pietho. Pietho actually has a number of meanings. One of those meanings is to induce by words to believe. Okay? That's a good use of the term pietho, or pietho. I hope that by my words, people believe some of the things that I believe God has given me. So I'm piethoing you, okay? But another use of the word pietho is simply to win one's favor. You're saying words, nice flowery words, so that you can win their favor and maybe you can get a little bit more donations or this or that, you know, there's various reasons for this. Well, whoever was doing this, whoever was piethoing these people was doing it for the purpose, I believe, based on what Paul is saying here, of pleasing men. And one of the reasons we know this, honey, I'm about out of water. And I don't know if I can make it. One of the reasons we know this is because Paul says he used to do the same thing. Said, I used to do the same thing. I was a people pleaser. I did these things to please other people, myself, to win one's favor myself. In fact, if you read it here in verse 10, it says, for if I still pleased men, if I still pleased men. So Paul was saying, I used to do it myself. But now Paul is saying he doesn't, but yet the perpetrators are. They're trying to please men for whatever reason they were doing so. Now, what was Paul doing when he was pleasing men? Can you think? What was he doing?
Persecuting the believers.
He was persecuting the believers. That was one of the things he was doing. Why do you think he was persecuting the believers? We're getting a little hint here. He was doing it because he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He admits that, right? That's not a bad thing, by the way. But he was more than likely doing it because he was wanting to rise up in ranks. You know, he was talking about how, man, I was such a top dog. You know, I was taught by Gamaliel myself, and I've reached some of the highest levels. You don't get there by just being a good old boy. You don't. That's in practically every institution, and I would submit even church institutions. There's a little bit of, in slang we call it brown nosing, that people do in order to get to the top. In the military, it's rampant. That this is what you do to get to the top. You have to please people to get to the top. And so I believe that Paul, from his own words here, saying that I used to do the same thing. I used to say what I was told to say. I did what I was told to do in order to rise to the highest levels that I could rise to. So he admits to it, and he says that the people that are the perpetrators of this new gospel were doing the same thing too. Now, we know that Paul was dragging the Christians to Jerusalem, and they were facing court, the Sanhedrin and many other, probably other institutions in order to even save their lives. I don't think Paul was really trying to get people killed. He was trying to get them to do what?
Recant.
Or convert to Judaism. He wanted, if they were already Jews, more than likely, he wanted them to go back into Judaism. He didn't like this old, new way that these people were taken on, nor did the Jewish establishment like this new way that was being brought about, that was turning the world upside down. And so Paul's mission was to go get those people and get them back into Judaism. And so I believe we have a hint there as to what it is. Now, I'm going to close here just after this one last thought, and I'm going to throw this out. I believe what Paul is doing in this verse here in verse 10 is he's taking a direct slam at Peter. He's not using his name, but he is directly referring to Peter. Because what did Peter do? After Peter had the episode with Cornelius, what did Peter do, Kathy?
He was hesitant to go in and eat with Gentiles.
He refused.
He didn't want the Jews to see him.
Right.
Even though he had...
Right.
You know,
so Peter was one of those people who didn't do what he knew was the right thing to do. He did what it took to please his peers, right? And so I believe this is exactly what Peter, what Paul is talking about here. And one of the reasons we believe, I believe that is because he actually says it in the next chapter. So anyway, I'm gonna drop off right here. A little short review here. Let's review some of the things we've gone through. The gospel message is not a message about Messiah Yeshua, but it is a message about his role in restoring the kingdom to Israel. Okay, that's the gospel. We need to keep that in the forethought of our mind. That the perpetrators were not presenting a new gospel, but were presenting a different, twisted version of the gospel that Paul had previously proclaimed. So we're going to see this perversion begin to show up more as Paul talks. And the motivation for presenting this new twisted or perverted gospel is because the perpetrators were wanting to please men. All right? Okay, so that's it. Next time, I'm going to try to finish chapter 1 next time. I don't know. Tell you what, you dig into this stuff, and there's just so much there. So, all right, any questions or comments or anything on any of this?